Well, good morning. My name is Chuck. I'm one of the ministers here. So just on behalf of our family here, thanks again for choosing to be here. If you've been here and you've been coming, you know that we're in the middle of a series, actually at the very end of a series called Once Upon a Time, where we've been looking at some of the stories that Jesus told to illustrate what God was like and how he looked at us and what the kingdom of God was like. But if you haven't been here and maybe you're just here today because it's Father's Day, maybe you're a dad and thought, you know, I'm going to finally make my wife happy and we're going to come to church. Or maybe you thought, I need to, you know, send an example for the kids, or maybe you got drugged here for some other reason and you're not sure that you're glad to be here. I just want you to know we're glad that you're here. And you couldn't have picked a better day to come because in the stories that we're going to look at today that Jesus told, he actually tells some of the most important and meaningful stories that illustrate what God thinks about us. And as Troy said, we're going to look at three stories that talk about lost things. Anybody ever lost anything? All right. Have you ever noticed, raise your hand, that you always find something the last place you look? Right. Of course, that just makes sense, right? Because if you kept looking after you found it, well, that would just be weird, right? You know, you find your phone, but you just keep looking so that it's not in the last, well, that doesn't, wouldn't even make sense, right? But the older I get, maybe you can identify with this poem that I found some time ago that says this: of all the things that I have lost, it is my mind I miss the most. Or maybe my ability to rhyme, because that doesn't really rhyme that way. Maybe you're like that. But whatever, that didn't go good first service either. I just scratched, should have scratched it off. Anyway, we're talking about things that lost things, but the reason Jesus told these stories, and some of you, they're going to be very familiar. Even if you're not been around church, these stories might be familiar to you. But I think Jesus tells this story and tells these series of stories to answer this question, and maybe this is a question you've thought about, and if not, I'd ask you to think about it now. What does God think about when God thinks about you? Right? What does God think about when God thinks about you? Have you ever thought about that? What does God think about when God thinks about you? What do you think God thinks about when God thinks about you? Now, if you're like me, and I bet that you are, you probably think that God thinks about you much the same way that you think about you. In other words, if you've had a good day, whatever that means to you, maybe you prayed in the morning, or you read your Bible, or you had a good day at work, or you didn't yell at your kid, or whatever a good day means for you, then if you had a good day, you think God is happy with you. On the other hand, if you've had a bad day, whatever that means to you, you know, you did that thing again, or you yelled at your kids again, or you headed out with your wife again, or whatever, if you've had a bad day, then you think God is disappointed with you. See, a lot of times we think that God takes his cues about us from us. We think that God thinks about us the way we think about us. Or we think that God thinks about us the way other people think about us. Because other people think about us based on our performance, don't they? I mean, our employer thinks about us based on our performance. Our spouse thinks about us based on our performance. Our kids or our friends think about us based on our performance. We're judged by our performance, you know, at school, at work, in our marriage. All different kinds of ways we're judged by our performance, and what people think about us is based on our performance. So we think that God thinks about us based on our performance. But what if that's not the case? What if God doesn't base his opinion, base his feelings toward us on what we do? What if it's not like that at all? So this morning, through these three stories that we're going to look at, I'm going to tell you what the answer to that question. What does God think about when God thinks about you? Are you ready for the answer to that? Here it is. And you might say, wait a minute, you don't know me. How can you know what God thinks about me? You don't know what I do. You don't know what I've said. You don't know my life. Well, I don't have to know everything about you to know the answer to this question. And the answer to it is this. Some of you came just to hear this. The answer to the question, what does God think about when God thinks about you, is this. God loves you. That's it. God loves you. And God's love for you is not based on your performance. God's love for you is not determined by your behavior. In fact, there's nothing that you can do that would cause God to love you more, and there's nothing that you could do that would cause God to love you less, because God's love for us isn't dependent upon anything that we do. Okay? God loves you. It's not based on our performance. Nothing we could do could make it more. Nothing we could do could make it less. How do I know that? Well, because of Jesus, right? I look at the story of Jesus, and you look in the New Testament and the books called the Gospels that tell the story of Jesus' life. Here's what you find. You find that people who were nothing like Jesus liked Jesus. Did you ever notice that? People that were nothing like Jesus liked Jesus. Like, even if you don't like church, you would have liked Jesus, okay? Because people that were nothing like Jesus liked Jesus. And the cool thing was, even though, as Andy Stanley says, he was God in a bod, right? He was holiness in sandals. He seemed to like people that weren't like him, too. He seemed to like those people. In fact, he seemed to like everybody. The only people he didn't seem to like were those people who said that God only liked good people, and that they got to decide who fit in that category of good people. The story that Jesus tells today is going to illustrate kind of this whole idea that God loves everyone. It's not based on our performance. And see, Jesus found himself always in between these two groups of people, between the law keepers and the law breakers, between the behaviors and the misbehaviors, between the people who thought they had earned God's love and had a place in God's favor because of what they did, and people who thought because of their behavior there is no possible way that God could love him. Jesus found himself constantly in front of these two groups of people, and this is exactly where we find him, in front of those two groups of people, as he begins to tell these stories that may be familiar to you. And we're going to look in Luke chapter 15. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 15, and if not, it'll be up on the screen for you. And here it begins like this. Now, the tax collectors and sinners, and that always gets me because the tax collectors were so bad, the sinners didn't even want to be lumped in with them. It's like, don't compare me with those guys. It's always a separate category. Tax collectors and sinners. The normal sinners didn't want to be associated with the tax collectors. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, so here's the two groups of people. You got the sinners and the tax collectors on one hand, you got the Pharisees and the teachers of the law on the other hand. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." It's like the religious leaders muttered, right? We don't use that word very much. They muttered, right? It's like, this guy claims to be godly, but he doesn't hang out with godly people. He claims to be righteous, but he doesn't hang out with people that are righteous. He claims to be from God, but he hangs out with people who aren't anything like God. And so they muttered about him. And the language that they used is interesting, too, because it says he welcomed sinners. It wasn't just like he allowed them to be around. The word that they used was like he embraced them. He treated them like family. And so you've got these two groups of people that were about as far apart as you could be in that society. They didn't agree on much, okay? And to these two groups of people, Jesus told these stories, and he got them all shaking their head in the same way, which is truly remarkable. So, verse 3, then Jesus told them, both these groups, this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And everybody's shaking their head, yes. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And everybody is nodding the head about losing the sheep. Yeah, that's what I would do. Not sure what to think about this whole rejoicing in heaven part, but before they have time to even think about that, he continues. Or suppose a woman with 10 silver coins loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So at the end of both of these two little stories, everybody's nodding the same way. The Pharisees are nodding, yeah, that's what I would do. Of course, that's what anyone would do. The sinners and the tax collectors, they're nodding. It's like, yeah, I would do that. They both sides see the other one nodding, and they think, wait a minute, maybe I'm wrong, because I never agree with this person. But we're both saying, yeah, I agree, I understand. Now, they both didn't know quite what to do with that whole rejoicing in heaven part, but they were identifying with Jesus on the idea of the lost things. They understood about lost things, because when you lose something important, you expend a whole lot of energy around trying to find it. Isn't that true? If you ever lost something important, it kind of takes your focus, doesn't it? And you expend lots of energy trying to find that last thing. Then Jesus continued. Verse 11. There was a man that had how many? Two sons, all right? And this is the story that we call the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son, but it's not just about one son, because this man had two sons. Verse 12, the younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Now we got to pause right there because this is an incredibly emotional story, especially it would have been for the people that heard him in the first century. Basically, you've got a young man coming to his father and saying, "Look, Dad, when you die, I'm going to get a boatload of money. The problem is, you're just not dying, all right? And I'm not getting any younger, all right? How about we just act like you're dead?" Okay, that's kind of the gist of what, and the people, they were like, "Oh, no," and even like the worst tax collectors going, "There is no possible way, and even I wouldn't say that to my dad. Nobody would say that to their dad. This is impossible. Nobody would say anything because that was the most disrespectful you could say. Dad, I wish you were dead. Let's act like you were. Give me my share of what I would get when you die." And so because they were all shocked, both sides, they were like, no possible way this could happen. They were shocked even more by what happened. So he said, "Give me my share of the estate," and the father did. So he divided the property between them. The story goes on. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and all that he had just gotten from his father, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. Anybody understand wild living? We don't need to go into that, all right? Most of you, some of you could write a book on wild living, all right? You know who you are, okay? We understand that. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So, again, put your first century Jewish hat on here. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the field to feed pigs. And the sinners and the tax collectors are going, "No, not pigs. We thought the story couldn't get worse. It just got worse, right? Now there's no possible way this story could get worse." The Pharisees, especially the younger Pharisees, are like, "That's exactly right. That's what this guy gets. You disrespect your father, this is what happens to you. Life goes bad for you. You end up feeding pigs, all right? This is what you get. This is what you deserve. That's right." Of course, some of the older Pharisees might have been thinking, "Yeah, but how's this going to come around to those first two stories he told? Because he was talking about lost people and found things, and I'm not sure I like where this might be going," all right? And so the story continues. It says, "He longed to fill his stomach with the paws that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." Again, the story couldn't have got worse from a first century perspective. Verse 17, "When he came to his senses," he said, when he came to his senses. Anybody ever had one of those come to your senses moments? All right, you're kind of at the bottom of the barrel like this guy was. You think, people have been telling you, your friends have been telling you, your wife's been telling you all along, you shouldn't be doing this or this not going to end up well. But finally, the bottom drops out of everything and life is kind of destroyed. And you have one of those come to your senses moment. You had one of those, some of you called it college, right? But we've had those moments, this come to your senses moment. He had one of these moments. And he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him," and he comes up with his speech, all right? And he comes up with his speech, and it's much like a speech that we've given God before, all right, when we're in a similar situation. And he comes up with this speech because he knows in his mind that his father is going to be thinking about him the way he thinks of him, that his father is going to respond to him the way he would respond to him, right? He knows he has done wrong. He knows he has done the worst thing that he could possibly do. He knows he is worthy of scorn and anger and punishment, and he knows that's how his father is going to respond. And so he comes up with this incredible story, and this is not a story because it is a story because Jesus is telling the story, but this is the heartfelt thoughts, right, of this son. And he says, "Father, this is the story he's going to tell. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." So he got up and went to his father. So all the way home, he's practicing the speech, and it's like, okay, here's what I'm going to say. Here's how I'm going to say it. I know it's going to be bad, but if I can just get through this, maybe my dad will give me, let me be a servant because at least they have food. All right. The story continues. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with anger." Anger? While he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with resentment. While he was a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with frustration. People in Jesus, that's what they were expecting. They couldn't believe when Jesus answered, continue the story. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with, what's the word? Compassion. What's the word? Compassion. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. When he was a long way off, his father looked at him and felt compassion. He hadn't even got a chance to tell his story yet. He hadn't had a chance to give his confession. He hadn't had his chance to give the story that he'd been practicing for all the miles on the way home. His father, while he was a long way off, looked at him and felt compassion. Think about this. Let me ask this question about you. What does God think about when he thinks about you? Have you ever thought in your wildest dreams that when you're having your very worst day, right, when that bad habit has come back again, when you've lost your temper one too many times with the kids, when you've had it out with your wife or your husband again, when the work is just going terrible, and when you've done the worst thing, which is the darkest day of your life, have you ever dared to think that your father, while you were still a long way off, looked at you with compassion? That your father would look at you with compassion. Maybe we've thought about how God thinks about us all wrong. See, this is at the center of what Jesus came to communicate. A father who would look at his children who were still a long way from him, but looked at them with compassion. A father who looked at people who had insulted him, who had disrespected him in the worst possible way, and yet he looked at them with compassion. The story continues, verse 21. The son said to him, Father, here's his rehearsed speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You see, he wants to apologize. He wants everybody to know how sorry he is for everything that he's done. But the father, he's not having any of that, right? He smothers him in a bear hug and he says to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And instantly, all the benefits of sonship come back to him, right? The father's not talking about making him a servant. He's putting a robe and sandals and the family ring. He's automatically, immediately back in to be a part of the family. He says, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine, not the servant, but this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so everyone in the house began to celebrate. Jesus' parables, I've said this almost every week, it's always good to know, almost every parable, somebody represents God, somebody represents the audience, or us. And so it's good to know where we're at. Now, obviously, in this story, the person that represents God is the Father, right? And both people who in his initial audience could understand that. And it's like, yeah, God is the Father. We're not understanding. We're not sure. This is not how we thought God would respond. But it's obvious in your story, Jesus, that this Father is supposed to represent God. The sinners and the tax collectors, they understood that who the prodigal was in the story. It was them, all right? They identified with that. The Pharisees and the religious leaders, they weren't sure who they were just yet, okay? Because they knew they weren't the prodigal. That was those guys. They were bad, okay? But they haven't found quite who they were yet. But both of them were confused and not understanding Jesus's. I mean, they understood, but they weren't comprehending that because it was so different from what they thought. A father accepting back the prodigal. The sinners and the tax collectors, they thought that what they had done was so bad that God couldn't love them. The religious leaders thought that what the sinners had done was so bad that God couldn't love them. That was the one thing they agreed on. They both thought, both groups thought that the one group was unworthy of God's love. And in Jesus' story, he seems to be contradicting that, saying that the Father ran with compassion, even though, and they're thinking, just like maybe we would be thinking, things are moving a little bit too fast here, Jesus. I mean, shouldn't we, you know, give him time? I mean, has he really repented? Is he really sorry? I mean, let's wait and see how he responds, and then maybe we'll think about allowing him to have some of his privileges. But this all at once, acceptance and compassion and forgiveness, that's crazy. That goes a little bit too far. Verse 25, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come home, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Verse 28, the older brother became what? Angry. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. He answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, not my brother, but this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes. That's right, Dad, prostitutes. I didn't tell you that, you know, but that's what he's been doing. You know that's what he's been doing. You know, we don't say this in front of Mom because she'd get offended, but that's what he's been doing, all right? He's been out there squandering your money with prostitutes, and he comes home. You kill the fatted calf for him. And he's angry, and he doesn't come into the party. That's why Andy Stanley calls this parable the party that no one wanted to go to. Because the younger son didn't feel like he was worthy to be in the party. He's wanting to explain and to apologize and let everybody know, and yet he's the center of the highlight of the party, and he doesn't feel like he's worthy to be there. The older brother is angry. He doesn't want to go in. It's a party that nobody wanted to go to. The older brother is angry. He says, I've been slaving for you. And now the religious leaders and the Pharisees, now they knew where they fit in the story. Okay, because they are feeling about the younger brother exact same way that the older brother is feeling about the younger brother. Okay, because that's how they would feel if someone did that in their situation. So now they know where they fit in the story because that's how they feel. Verse 31. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but is found. My son, he said, you've always obeyed me. My son, you've always done everything I ask. That's not what he said. He said, my son, you've always been with me. See, God doesn't judge the relationship based on what we do. You have been with me. And now your brother is with me also. We had to celebrate because you were with me. He was not with me. Now he is with me and you're with me. And so it's reason to celebrate. And the older brother's like, what? Are you telling me that what I do is it's about being with? It's not what I do? I don't understand. That's kind of the end of the parable. And the tax collectors and the sinners are like, you mean God will accept me back? And he looks at me with compassion. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders were like, wait a minute, you mean it's about being with? It's not what we do? And they're both kind of confused about that. Let me ask you a question. In this story, which of the sons did the father love most? Which son did he love the most? You got your answer? Which one did he love most? Let me ask you a different question, similar question differently. Who do you think God loves more, me or you? Who does God love more? Now, before you answer, I'm a preacher, all right? I went to Bible college, right? I know the Bible, all right? I'm a good guy, right? Who does God love more, me or you? Now, we know the, kind of the church answer, and you kind of know where this is leading, and where. But the reality is we don't think that way, do we? I mean, who does God love more, you or Billy Graham? You or your grandmama, or whoever is the most, you know, spiritual person in your life? Who does God love more, them or you? Because we get this idea that God's love for us is based on our performance, and the people that perform better, God loves more. There's better people that God loves, and there's better people that God really loves, and there's better people that God really, really loves. And here's my theory. If you think that God's love for you is based on your performance, then it must be that the older you get, the less God loves you. Right? Because what? The older you get, the more you sin. I'm 47 years old. That's a lot of time for sin. All right? Now, some of you guys are like 70, you know, 60, 70, 80 years old. Talk about sinners, right? That's a lot of years to sin, right? If God judged us and loved us, his love were based on our behavior, then the people that would be the best off are the little kids, right? I mean, 9, 10 years old. I mean, even teenagers, you know, what can you really do, right? A lot, so be careful, all right? But, you know, we have, you know, us old guys, you know, we've been sinning a lot longer, right? So God would love us less if God's love for us was based on our performance. But God's love for us is not based on our performance. God looked down at us and he said, you guys are all hopeless, all right? You guys are all pitifully hopeless. No possible way that you can do anything. I'm going to take sin out of the equation. That's what Jesus came to do. He took sin out of the equation. So therefore, he took performance out of the equation so that God could look at each one of us and say, I love you. While we were still a long way off, God could look, the Father could look at us with compassion, not based on what we had done. In fact, in spite of what we had done. If you don't believe it, Think about the story of a man named Paul. The Bible talks about him. He did more against the church, more against God than most of us could even think about, right? He killed people, and yet he came to experience God's love. And he said in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his love, not our kind of love, not the kind of love that's based on performance. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were still a long way off, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still a long way off, God looked at us with compassion. The reality is God loves you. God's love for you is not based on your performance. There's nothing you can do that would cause God to love you more. There's nothing that you could do that would cause God to love you less. God loves you, not based on your performance. That's what this story tells us. What did the prodigal do to earn the father's love? Nothing. He had done everything to deserve the father's rage, the father's anger, the father's frustration and resentment and separation. And instead, the father poured on him love and compassion. You see, if we could truly get that into our brain, if we could make that go from our brain to our heart, that God loves us and it's not based on anything that we do, it would totally change most of the way we look at things. It would change our relationships. It would change the way we think about God. And we would become much more gracious. We would become much more thankful. We would become just much more humble in front of God. It's like, oh, wow, God, how much do you love me? And it's not based on anything I did. In fact, here's all the stuff I did, and you still love me. Oh, wow, what an incredible God. And it would change the way we viewed God. It would change the way we view other people. Because now we wouldn't see people who were good or who were bad. We would see people that God loves just as much as he loves us. We would see people that God died for just as much as he died for us. We wouldn't see younger brothers who have squandered the inheritance. We would see younger brothers who God is standing on the front porch hoping that they would come back so that he could look at them while they were a long way off and shower them with compassion. See, Jesus told this group these stories to two groups of people. One group who thought it was impossible for them to ever be loved by God because of their behavior. Another group that thought they already were loved by God and they deserved God's love. They had earned God's love because of their behavior. The reality is Jesus told this story to two groups of lost people. One group that knew they were lost and thought they were hopelessly lost. The other group that didn't realize they were lost, but they were, because they were hoping and trusting their good works to be in their relationship and their fellowship with God. If we could ever fully understand this, that God loves us in spite of anything that we've done, having nothing to do with what we've done, it would totally change the way we view ourselves, our relationship with God, and the way we see other people. Because the reality is, as Jesus tells all this story, and it's kind of our bottom line that we'll finish with today, that lost people matter to God. God loves all people, and lost people matter to God. And here's the parentheses, right? The reality is that we are all lost people. We either were or were lost people. That's the only kind there are, right? Those who have fallen short of God's perfect standard. That's all of us. And so whether we are still lost or whether we used to be lost, God loves us just the same. And God not just looks for lost people. Through these stories, Jesus tells that God just doesn't approach repentant sinners with open arms. He actively searches for them and goes to find them. Jesus said he came to seek and save that which was lost, because what is lost is important. Think about it this way. You've got in your wallet or your purse, you've got two or three credit cards, right? And you lose one of them, okay? Now, does that cause you concern, right? We get excited about that, don't we? We put a lot of energy around that lost credit card. Now, we don't sit back and say, well, I've still got my Visa card. Who cares if I lost my MasterCard? I've still got my Visa card. We don't call anybody up and say, hey, guess what? I still have my Visa card. Yeah, we wouldn't say that. But we might call people up and say, I've lost my MasterCard. We call the restaurant we ate at last night and the place, Walmart. Hey, did I leave my credit card there? Because a lot of energy is focused on the things that are lost. When we lose something that's important to us, we expend a lot of energy to find it. True? Think about the last time you lost your phone, right? And that moment of panic that just sinked in, and you were even embarrassed to admit, you know, because we used to live without phones, but now we can't live without our phone, right? You didn't take any solace. You didn't take any comfort from all the unlost electronic items in your house, did you? I mean, you didn't say, oh, that's all right, I've still got these 14 other electronic devices that I know where they're at. No, we expend all kinds of energy. We obsess, we totally focus on the lost thing. Jesus is telling these stories to both groups of people, both who were lost thinking that they could never be unlost, that God obsesses over lost people. God loves people, and he obsesses over the lost people. So my question is, church, what do we obsess over? Jesus told these stories to show that he loves everyone and obsesses over lost people. It is my goal, and it is my and the leader's goal of this church, that we would be those kinds of people, that like Jesus, we would obsess over those people who were lost, people who Jesus loves just as much as he loves us, people that Jesus died for just as much as he died for us, and that everything we would do would be pointed toward taking the saving message of Jesus, the fact that he died for us to take away the sins so that we're not judged based on what we do anymore, taking that message to the people that are lost so that the celebration could begin, so that the family could be together, so that those of us who are with him could be with those who used to not be with him but now are with him, and so that God would say, let us celebrate together. God obsesses over things that are lost, and oh, that we would too. Would you pray with me? God, thank you so much for preserving these stories. Some of them are well known. God, help us not to be so familiar with them that we lose sight of the incredible message that they teach. One, that you love us, that it's not based on anything that we do, that there's nothing that we could do to cause you to love us more, nothing we could do to cause us you to love us less. In fact, it was because of our bad behavior that you sent Jesus for us to begin with. God, help us to see the world, to see ourselves, to see you, to see other people through your eyes, to see through your eyes of love, to see them through your eyes of compassion, so that we could be a people that could be out searching as well and welcoming people, younger brothers, back into your family. God, some of us here this morning are those younger brothers and need to turn to you to receive your open arms of forgiveness. Others are older brothers who need to be looking and searching also for younger brothers and be excited when they come. God, thank you that none of us are in your favor because of what we've done, but only because of your great love for us through Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.